Somebody just came up to me. Actually, I've had a few people tell me they appreciated the series on the Holy Spirit. And somebody actually just came up and said something to me again today. So if you're interested in those, we have those on the website, and those are free. And so if you want to get that, I actually make all my transcripts. I transcribe my sermon out word for word, except for my illustrations. And those are actually on the backside of the sound booth. There's a rack that I put those in. And frequently there's more on there than I share and I talk about. There's definitely going to be some today, and I have footnotes and things like that. And so if you're interested, it's also good for reinforcement. And if you think I talk too fast, then you can actually pull those out and get those out before the sermon, and you can follow along. Okay? And you'll see how closely I keep up with that. So about, I think it was like 2009 or something like that, the elders decided to, we really felt like the Lord told us to finish the sanctuary. It had been left abandoned. It just kind of, this where we are right now, actually, somebody was just saw it for the first time who had been part of the church previously, was visiting last week. So we really felt like we believe that the Lord had laid it on our hearts to finish this. And so within 2 weeks of, and we didn't have the money. I mean, we had a few thousand dollars. And so within a week or two, we found out that within a month, let's say, we had about $500,000 at our disposal. The Lord just laid it on our laps. And so we decided we were going to finish the foyer and the sanctuary. And the best decision we made in that process was to hire a consultant. The guys that just go around and help churches with their building projects. And the money that we spent, I think $7,000 or $8,000. The money for him to come up and spend months with us and come up a few times and travel and then actually help us install everything. And the money we saved on the sound equipment, sound system alone, paid for them. We saved over that much. We actually tried to find better deals. They said, hey, if you want to go look for better deals, we tried to find better deals. We couldn't find a better deal. But one of the things that they did was that they saw things that we never would have seen. They had ideas and experience about building and about what to put in a sanctuary that we weren't even on our radar screen. We wouldn't even have asked the questions that they asked. And within the first half hour, I knew we had made the right decision. Because we had lots of builders, and they were sharp guys, sharp people, and they were very helpful. But they've all built houses. And this may be a house of God, but a sanctuary is totally different. And so those guys helped us produce a blueprint for what we were going to do and for the sanctuary as we have it now. Today we start a series in the book of Titus on God's blueprint for a healthy church. Because the blueprint helps us identify the paradigm or the pattern in picture form of what God's intent and design is. And when Paul wrote the letter to Titus, he gave Titus input, a blueprint for a healthy church. Paul wrote to Titus to address three issues. For chapter 1, we find leadership issues. Chapter 2, we find discipleship issues related to different demographic groups within the church. And then chapter 3, Paul identifies living on mission in a non-Christian world, in a world that would be described as potentially hostile to the Christian faith. Do you feel like the Christian faith in the country, where we live, is somewhat hostile to the Christian faith? (Clears throat) Today we start in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, saved to serve mission. And what we're going to look at is Paul's ministry and how his ministry relates to the centrality of the mission of the church of making disciples. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to have somebody read the text for us today.
I'm that somebody. Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, faith of God, elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior.
Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you have protected this letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus for us and for our benefit and for the benefit of the church throughout the ages. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit, that you would not just inform, but bring transformation. Lord, you tell us that your word, it is powerful, not just to bring forth life, but to sustain life. And so, Lord, I ask that you would either bring forth life or sustain and encourage life within us through the gift of teaching and preaching, Lord. And so that requires, Lord, for you to work by your Spirit in the ears and in the hearts and in the minds of everyone that's sitting here. So, Lord, I ask that you would do that. Lord, we desperately need the work of your Spirit, the ministry of your Spirit in these next minutes we have together. And so, Lord, we plead for that work. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to get through the first four verses today. Paul starts out this letter that he wrote to Titus, identifying himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at the first half of that verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, two things that he identifies himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you look at the idea of servant of God, if you started back in the Old Testament, you would see that God identified his leaders as servants of God. And so you see Moses described as a servant of God. You see Daniel described as a servant of God. You see the prophets described as servants of God. And so when Paul identifies himself as a servant of God, he's saying, I am in a long line of men who are God's leaders, appointed by God to be God's spokesperson. And what he is saying, because we don't know if actually Paul planted this church or not. We don't know that. We don't know. There's nothing. There's hints and stuff, but we don't really know for sure. So what Paul is saying is that I'm not just a Johnny come lately. I'm not just a guy who arrived on the scene, but I am part of a long line of God's spokespersons who has led God's people and has spoken for God. And so he is displaying that he has some authority and some right to speak into the life of the church. But he also describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle is used in lots of different ways in the New Testament, but the primary way, the way it's used, is of the 12 disciples who became the apostles, who became the leaders of the early church. And so Jesus gathered lots of disciples around him, right? Not just the 12, there was the 70, but there's this whole mass of disciples. And out of this mass of disciples, Jesus chose 12 men in which to pour himself into because he identified them as the future leaders of the church. And so they were kind of in an advanced discipleship training. And they became the leaders of the church. So that's how the word apostle is used primarily. Paul was added to that number abnormally when he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, when he was persecuting the church, when he was killing off Christians, and Jesus confronted him, blinded him physically, and saved him. And he became part of the apostolic band. And so Paul starts out this letter to Timothy, which would be read to the churches, by identifying himself as a servant and an apostle. And what he is saying is that I am an authoritative spokesperson for God. I am one of the leaders of the early church. And I am sending to you Titus, who is an apostolic delegate. That is, he speaks on my behalf. So he has the same authority as an apostle. So one of the things that we see first off, because Paul is God's spokesman in a unique way, because his words were written down and considered authoritative. That is, they were considered to be the inspired words of God that would be secured and put together in what we call the canon as authoritatively inspired scripture. So it's not just a normal sermon or a homily or a teaching that we have, but it has greater authority and weight. And so what that tells us is that Paul's, this letter, as well as all the rest of his letters, has weight to it. It's not like you're just reading a novel. It's not like you're just reading another book, but it has weight to it. Scripture says that the writings of scriptures are God-breathed, that they are inspired. So it's the very words of God. So listen, those words have the power and the force of God behind them. The same word that spoke creation into existence that we saw last week in Hebrews 1, and the same word that sustains us, that sustains everything, not just the molecules, not just particles, not just our physical bodies, but sustains and guides history and solar systems along, is the word that you're reading, that we're reading today. So it has weight. It's not just opinion. It's not just my opinion, but it is the very words of God. Then Paul describes God's purpose for him as a servant and an apostle. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake, that word for tells us purpose, for the purpose or for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. God called Paul to be an apostle for the purpose of serving God's mission, that is making disciples. So he was saved to serve that mission. So first, Paul says that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect. Let's look at, if you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That would actually be just one or two letters before Titus, maybe 10 pages in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Not in the pew, but in the seat. Let's read verses 2 through 5 where Paul says something similar. We give thanks to God always for all of you. So he's thanking God for the Thessalonians. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full of conviction. So the first thing we see is that Paul is a servant and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Faith means more than intellectual assent. It's not just acknowledging facts of history. Faith means to rely on. Faith means to put your hope in. Faith means to lean on Jesus. To put your hope in Jesus Christ. I think it was the first summer we were up here. I was going fishing on the spit. And so if you fish on the spit in the fishing hole, you generally fish the tides, right? When it's going in or going out. Well, I was in a hurry. It was early one morning, and I was in a hurry, and I left. And I got down to the fishing hole, and I realized that I'd forgotten my eggs. I didn't have any flies with me, and I didn't have any lures with me, and so I didn't have my eggs. So I had a choice. I could steal eggs from somebody. No, I can't. Just kidding. I had a choice. I could go back home, pick up the eggs, and come back, but that would take 30 minutes or so. And by then, the tide would be half over and I would miss the bite. Or I could call my wife. And I could ask my wife if she would love to bring down eggs and serve her husband who's laid down his life for her and for her benefit. Because I knew I could manipulate her. No, I'm scared. But I knew that my wife was reliable. I knew my wife was trustworthy. I knew that if I was in a pickle and I needed help, she would come and help me. So I called my wife and I said, hey, love. Got her out of bed. Buttercup, the love of my life. I'm down here, and I explained to her the whole situation, and so she got in the van and drove down and gave me the eggs, and I brought home a king. When I am struggling with decisions or thinking or trying to figure something out in the church and the ministry, there's a couple of people that I call. One is a friend of mine who's part of our church in Los Angeles, who's pastoring in Los Angeles, a very bright guy, a very godly guy, and a good thinker, and someone who's sensitive to the Lord, to the Spirit. And so I'll call him. I'll call Joe and I'll say, hey, Joe, this is what's going on. What do you think? Give me some biblical perspective if it's not a black and white issue. Help me to think this through. And so he'll help me to think it through. Or I'll call Dave Wells, who is our overseer for the church and somebody who is a seasoned guy and experienced. And I'll say, David, this is what I'm thinking about. Just help me think it through. I call those guys because I know they can help me. I trust them. I'm relying on them. I'm leaning on them. Or I'm leaning on Karen. If I didn't think they were trustworthy, if I didn't think they were reliable, I wouldn't rely on them. I wouldn't call them. Does that make sense? So as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a disciple, when we say we believe in Jesus, it means that we're relying on him. It means that we believe that he's trustworthy and we're looking to him for help. And that's a daily struggle for each one of us, right? Because there are some things that we say, oh yeah, I can clearly trust Jesus for that. But then there's other things that we don't think we can. As I said earlier, it could be our finances, it could be our marriage, it could be our hopeful that we're going to get married, or it could be a spouse, it could be a love relationship, it could be pornography, it could be some other kind of an addiction. It could be just lying. You just lie about everything. It could be that you're not thankful. And Scripture tells us to be thankful for all things, and you don't think Jesus is good, is satisfying enough, so you're not thankful that you're alive, that you're breathing, that we enjoy this incredible sunshine, and we're in a place where people would kill to live if they could. So the faith of God's elect. God's elect points to God's sovereign love in choosing a people, or choosing people for himself. Scripture describes humanity as born in sin, and we are born in rebellion against God. Now, some of you that have babies that are newborn, you think, oh, that baby's not in rebellion. He's just so cuddly. He's so cute. She's so cute. Goo, gaga, you know, all this. You know, maybe once in a while they cry. You know, my grandkids are just, they're easy. My kids, they're easy. So they haven't had a real hard one. But wait till they get to about two or three, and then you realize when they can exert themselves that they are sinful. Because when you say no, they look at you and they just grab it. Right? So because we are in rebellion against God, Scripture says that we're under his judgment. You know, people have a hard time with that. That we are under his judgment and we are stand condemned. Because we want to say, well, God is love. So here's the problem, is that you need to look at God holistically. You need to look at all the attributes of God. God says he is holy and he is merciful and he is love, but he also says that he is just. And you can't pit one over the other. And so some of you know that we are struggling in this town with one of the pastors that has embraced a form of universalism. And the reason why he has embraced the form of universalism is because he can't believe that a God who is love would condemn people to hell. Because what he has done is that he has exalted God's love above all of his other attributes. We would call a judge who is loving, who overlooks someone who's committed a crime as unjust, right? Particularly if it affected us personally. So if you were accosted, or you were robbed, and you go into the courtroom, and this individual who has accosted you or robbed you is before the judge, and the guy says, "Judge, you're a loving God. You're a loving judge. Why don't you just let me off? If you're really loving, you would let me off." And so he says, "Yeah, you're right. I'm a loving. I'm going to overlook your crime." And lets the guy out. Now, how would you feel? You would feel a sense of injustice, right? Because, see, there's something innate within all of us. Because we are created in the image of God, because as we reflect God, there's a sense of justice within all of us. A sense of right and wrong. And when injustices are done, we feel a sense of indignation. So we stand under God's judgment, condemned. And the solution to human rebellion and God's judgment is the cross. Because the cross is where God's love and God's justice, or God's mercy and God's justice meet in the cross. And the cross is the solution for human sin. None of us deserve to receive mercy, but in love, God sets his affections on us and draws us to himself. So the second purpose, besides the faith of God's elect, that Paul was made a servant and apostle is that Paul says is that he's a son of God. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. For the sake of their knowledge of the truth. In the Bible, faith and knowledge are always linked because there is truth and there is falsehood. And one of the reasons why Paul mentions this right now is because one of the problems at the church is that there is false teachers who have infiltrated the church who are described as deceivers and are spewing falsehood. And so he is saying is that I was made an apostle and a servant of God for the purpose or for the sake of the knowledge of the truth. Genuine faith is based upon the knowledge of truth. So scripture says that Christianity is not one of many religions. Christianity by nature is exclusive. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. He is saying all other religions are wrong. He's excluding all other religions. Now, that's not popular to say in our culture, is it? And so if you're not a Christian and you are thinking about Christianity, you're thinking about Jesus, you need to come to grips with that claim. And if you are a Christian and you think there are other ways to God, then you need to rethink that claim. So I believe in Jesus Christ because I believe there's ample evidence about the truth of his life, his death, and his resurrection that's consistent with how the world is described. And the world is described as, in the Bible, as fallen and sinful and in rebellion against God. And that describes our world. And the solution that we can't fix ourselves is found in the cross, which offers forgiveness and transformation. But it's based on the knowledge of the truth. And so a growing disciple is someone who is growing in the knowledge of the truth. And so let me ask you today, are you growing in the knowledge of the truth? If you are deficient in your knowledge of the truth, then your faith will be deficient. There's no two ways about it. You will not trust him. You'll not see him as trustworthy, and you'll not see him as reliable. Okay, so if you don't know much about Jesus, then you will not trust him because you will not see him as trustworthy. If you don't know much about Jesus, then your faith will be deficient. Your faith is commensurate to your knowledge, or has the potential to be. Okay, the reason why I called Karen to get eggs that morning to go fishing because I knew she was reliable. I knew she was a faithful wife. I knew that she loves to serve me. And I knew that she loves king salmon. The reason why I called Joe and David, because I know them. I know about them. I know their character. I know what they know. And I know that when I call them, I can find answers to my struggles. So this knowledge accords with godliness. So this knowledge leads to becoming godlike or Christlike. If you have your Bibles, turn to Titus 2. Look at verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Christ. Bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness Actually, I'm going longer. But, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, Christ-like character. And so that's a common phenomenon, is that when you want to know something about something, you investigate it, right? Because you want to grow in whatever it is that you're pursuing. And so, most of you know that I'm working on a degree, and so I have to write a dissertation. And the dissertation has to be 150 pages, up to 150 pages. And so I've written lots of papers. I write papers, you know, I've written lots, but I've never written a paper like this. And so one of the things that they recommend is that you read on writing. And so I've been picking up books on writing so I can become a better writer. And I, when we were in class this beginning of June, the professor was talking about books that he's a writer, and he's written several books, and he was talking about the books that he's read. And he mentioned Stephen King. And I thought, Stephen King? I mean, I've never read Stephen King. I mean, that guy's warped. But he's an incredible, gifted writer. And so I picked up his book on writing. It's all about writing. Because I want to learn how to be a better writer. One of the things that when this whole universalism came up, and I thought we should address it, I wanted to read more on heresies throughout history. And so I picked up a book on heresy and found some interesting things about heresy that helps me to think more clearly about truth and error in heresy. Because, for instance, one of the things that you find out about heresy is that it was always people's intent to try to describe how they understand God and how they understand the Bible. They have just gotten it wrong. And when they got it wrong, they didn't stand to correction. And there are things that the early church believed that as the church developed, that was orthodoxy, but as the church developed, it became heterodox, that it became heresy, and it was no longer embraced. See, that's the benefit of knowing church history. That's the benefit of knowing how God has continued to work through the life of the church. I was talking to somebody one time about some other theological issues that were going on in town. And so there was a guy in, never mind, I'm not going to say it. So there was another one that was not orthodox teaching. And so I said, that's Pelagianism, which is basically Pelagian was a guy in the early church that taught that we were born good and that we were born without a sin nature. And I said, that's Pelagianism. And this individual didn't even know what Pelagianism was. Not that he needed to know what it, but because I know something about church history, I can identify and see how people have made mistakes now that are really just something that has been already gone on in church history. So the mission of the church is to make not just to make converts, to make disciples. And see, with disciples, this is what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who knows and follows Christ, is being transformed by Christ, and is embraces the mission of Christ. That is, so they know Christ, but they're being transformed into Christ likeness by Christ. And so that's what Paul is describing here when he's describing godliness. He's describing becoming Christ-like. And becoming increasingly like our Savior. Saw a short video blog this week by David Polson. I actually posted this on our Facebook page. He gave a very simple explanation of sanctification, which is the process of spiritual maturity or discipleship where we become conformed to the image of Christ. And he said this. He says sanctification or discipleship or spiritual maturity, being conformed to the image of Christ, is the human process of growing up and becoming human. See, this is the reality is that God, we are made in the image of God, and because of sin, the image of God has been distorted. So we become less than human. We're still human, we'll become less than human. And when we become born again, when we come to saving faith in Christ, that image is being restored. And so we become like Christ, who is the perfect image. There was the first Adam who fell, and there is the second Adam who is called, I gave you a hint, Christ. Thank you. And so we are becoming conformed into the image of Christ. So we're becoming more human. And so sometimes people will say, Christianity makes you less than human. No, 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 no. Christianity makes you fully human. So he said that it's the process of becoming human. He just said, Scripture describes human flourishing as learning to walk with our Savior in childlike faith, that is the dependence, and becoming increasingly like our Savior. Then he says this, how he describes the Savior. Becoming increasingly like our Savior, being helpful to others. Spiritual maturity, becoming like Christ, is learning to walk in humble dependence upon Christ and then learning to be helpful to others. So are you growing in the knowledge of Christ, so that you're becoming more childlike in your faith in Christ? That is, you're becoming more dependent upon Him. That's real maturity, is becoming more dependent, realizing how desperate you are, and turning away from your own devices, your own flesh, your own sinfulness, and looking to Him. And then as you do that, there's a transforming work that goes on within us, so that we become more helpful to others. So are you becoming more helpful to others? But the knowledge of truth does not automatically lead to godliness. Does not automatically. It's not a 1 + 1 = 2. Because knowledge can also, Paul says that knowledge, there is a form of learning and knowledge that puffs up, right? And I've heard people say, well, we don't want to gain knowledge because we don't want to get puffed up. Well, the issue isn't with the knowledge, the issue is with the condition of your heart. And so this is how the scripture describes the transformation process that goes on. It all revolves around the human heart. In the Bible, the human heart is the center of the mind, the way we think, our desires, the way we feel, and our appetites, and then our will. And so Scripture will say the heart thinks at times. The Scripture will say the heart feels or desires things at times, and then the heart chooses. And so the Bible describes the transformation process as that as our minds are changed by the knowledge of the truth, our desires and our appetites change. And it's our desires that ultimately determine the choices we make. Desires rule the decision-making process. Whatever you desire greatest in any given moment will determine what you do. But here's the challenge. Many of us know lots about the Bible, but our desires haven't necessarily changed in commensurate to that knowledge. And so we're stuck. So that's where God's grace comes in. Because knowledge is meant to cause us to become more dependent on Christ in childlike faith. And so that we lean in dependence upon Him. And then there's another factor that the Bible describes in that change process. and it's through relationships that hold us accountable. And there are lots of scriptures, but Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, encourage one another as you see the day approaching. And so accountability happens when we gather with others, fellow strugglers, who recognize our sin more clearly than we do, and will help us to identify that sin, whether it be stinking thinking, unbiblical thinking, desires and appetites that are wrong, or decisions that we're making that are destroying our lives, that are sinful. Because sin is the way we think, the way we feel, and the decisions we make. Sin is not limited just to our actions. It starts with the way we think, sinful thoughts. The desires, sinful desires, lead to sinful actions. And so it's through accountable relationships where people will hold us accountable and help us in that process of change. I don't think any effective discipleship happens outside of accountable relationships. And so let me ask you this. Are you in accountable relationships? I don't need people. Yes, you do need people. I don't need to be accountable. Yes, you do need to be accountable. Karen and I, before we got married, we had accountability for our sexual purity. And so every night time I left Karen or she left my place, we had to call somebody and let them know how we did. It's one of the reasons why AA is so addiction programs are so successful is because they have fellow strugglers that will hold each other accountable. We're running out of time. The faith and the knowledge of the truth is directed towards the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul is saying is that our faith in this knowledge is directed toward the hope of eternal life. And how do we know that the hope of eternal life is secure? Because he describes God as somebody who cannot lie, contrary to the Cretans, contrary to the Greek gods. He says, God cannot lie. So if God promised it, God will come through with it. As a matter of fact, God promised it before time began. That is, before anything ever existed, God had already set a plan in place. And it came about at the fullness of time, at the proper time. God brought it about through the person of his son, and through the gospel, it is revealed. So God is peeling back and revealing this eternal hope through the gospel. And so the hope we have is directed towards the future, that is eternity with God, but we experience a foretaste of it now, because eternal life is not just a quantity. That is, we won't just live with eternity, for eternity with God, but we have eternal life pulsating within us, because eternal life is the life of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That life, the Trinitarian life, of the very God who saved you is pulsating within us. So in the same way that the plants forced themselves up through the asphalt on the spit, the life of God slowly and surely forces its way through the sinfulness of our own lives to overtake that sin. So we become transformed into the character of Christ. And that comes through faith and the knowledge of the truth that we get from Scripture. And as we link arms with fellow strugglers who will help us and hold us accountable. The mission of the church, which Paul was committed to, was making disciples. And as he sent Titus to Crete as a troubleshooter, as an interim guy who would go there and teach and preach and raise up leaders and disciple people, Paul gave him a blueprint to help him in that process. Because healthy disciples, healthy followers of Christ, make healthy churches. Let's stand. We'll close with a song. And if you would like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you. If you're struggling, or you just need to be encouraged, you just want someone to come alongside you and agree with you in prayer, they would love to pray for you. Let's worship the Lord and we'll close.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, affirmed through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless pain, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Here in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then mercy forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, and this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand.
Love to pray for you as we close. May the grace of God, found in the person of Christ, be with you this week. His empowering presence undergird and sustain you. For those, Father, I ask that are struggling, that are discouraged, I ask, Lord, that you would undergird them. They would sense that you are sustaining them. And Lord, I ask for those who feel hopeless, bound up in sin, Lord, I ask that you would encourage them and they would open up to someone or their small group or their close friends for encouragement or for accountability and for strength. And for all of us, Lord, I ask that we would see you as our Savior and our Deliverer and better than anything that this life has to offer. So, Lord, incline our hearts to you in childlike faith, that our natural gut response would be to rely on to you, to look to you, to find strength in you, for you to be the source of our joy and our satisfaction in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.